Father, this morning we come into your presence, conscious that you have invited us together, and aware of the fact that your Spirit is indeed with us, and that it's your Spirit that is to lead us into truth and to be our teacher. And so we do pray today that in the act of teaching and sharing, that it really may be your word that is spoken and your word that is heard through the mysterious operation of your Holy Spirit in both the speaker and all who listen. Grant it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who have been a part of the session since the beginning this fall will know that we are taking the word commitment as a kind of acrostic, and we're looking at various aspects of the committed life. The reason we do that is because God calls us to commitment. He calls us to make decisions and choices in reference to Him. From one end of the Bible to the other, people are enjoined to decide, to choose, to act, to commit. Again, Joshua said to the people at the end of his life, he said, "Are you going to worship the gods that you worshiped beyond the river, or are you going to worship the Lord?" He said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He made a decision. He made a commitment. Or Elijah on Mount Carmel said to the people assembled, "How long do you halt between two opinions? Well, if Baal is God, well, then worship him. But if the Lord is God, then worship him." Or one could go clear to the other end of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, and the little letter to the church at Laodicea, where the Lord speaks of that church, and he says, "I have a problem with you, church in Laodicea. And the problem is you're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold. But because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth." That's the Lord speaking to the church. I suppose hot would be somebody who's deeply and profoundly committed. I suppose cold would be indifferent, utterly indifferent. And the Lord said, "I would rather have you be cold than lukewarm. I would rather have you be cold. Would that you were cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." So you see, we're talking about commitment. In the first session, we looked at covenant, the basis of all commitment, and the call to commitment, and choice and commitment. In the second one, we looked at obedience and commitment. In the third one, we looked at ministry, M, ministry and commitment. Last week, we looked at money or possessions and commitment. Today, I want to look at inheritance and commitment. All right? Inheritance. Basically, I want to consider three basic things. The fact, number one, is that all believers are called to receive an inheritance. There is an inheritance for believers. The second thing I want to do is to take a little look at what that inheritance is, or some features of it. We really can't do it justice in the amount of time we have. So I'll be selecting some features of it. Then I want the third thing to look at some of the restrictions on the inheritance. You probably know that even in the natural realm, when people receive inheritances, perhaps as a result of the will of a parent or some other person, many times there are restrictions on it. And indeed, there are restrictions on the inheritance for believers, and we want to talk about that too. I'm going to begin by asking you to turn to St. Paul's letter to the Galatians in the New Testament. St. Paul's letter to the Galatians and chapter 3. That's where we'll start. I want to work our way carefully through several verses in the third and the fourth chapters of Galatians. I'm going to begin in verse 26, Galatians 3 and 26. I'm reading from the NIV translation. "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Perhaps I need to stop here and simply make the point that in biblical terminology, The term son does not exclude the female part of the race. Okay? So I don't want you to be locked into that kind of mentality that somehow feels as though you're being excluded, because that would not be true. Anybody who knows the Bible and understands the Bible will understand clearly that there never was the slightest intention that that should be a restrictive terms in a kind of sexist way. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. I need to stop right there also and make a second point. How do we become a child of God? How are we brought into the family of God? We will discover that it has an external aspect and an internal aspect. The external aspect is baptism. We are identified with the people of God externally through baptism. Even under the Old Covenant, they were identified with the people of God through circumcision. And once again, only the males received the sign of the covenant. But women were always a part of the covenant, first by virtue of their relationship to their fathers, second by virtue of their relationship to their husbands. And they were included in all of the dimensions of covenantal life. But you see, they were brought into an external community called the people of Israel, or the church. And then, how does one come into a personal relationship with Christ? Well, the answer is through faith in Him. By believing Him, by trusting Him. It's not simply believing that there was such a person as Jesus, as one might believe in Napoleon, but rather believing, entrusting your life to Him and committing yourself unto Him. We are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Him. Baptism identifies you with the people of God. I want to explain baptism this way. It's a visual symbol, and I think you'll understand it instantly. I would have you think of baptism as a kind of check drawn on the bank of heaven. On that check is your name, and on that check is also the name of the Lord God who has signed the check. All right? So there's no question but what it's intended for you. All the resources of the covenant is available to you, and that check is the sign of that. There's no question but what it's a good check that is valid, and that the resources of the kingdom of heaven are behind it. The only thing is, you can't get the resources until you sign the check. You can't cash it without signing it. And there's not a person on the face of the earth that can do that for you. A father cannot do that for his son or daughter. Neither can a mother. Neither can a priest or a clergyman. Nobody on the face of the earth can sign your name to the check that is signified by holy baptism. You see, baptism does not get you into heaven. You can be baptized and end up in hell. Baptism does bring you into the covenant people of God, but there's something more needed, and that is your personal response in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're not clear on that sometimes in the churches, and we leave people with the idea that because they have been, quote, done, that they're in. I remember I was once serving in a church, assisting in a church where Alexander Stewart, who's Bishop Stewart, was at that time the rector. And I happened to be there on a Saturday morning when a telephone call came in for the rector. I happened to be standing nearby. And the woman on the other end said, "How much does it cost to have my baby done?" And he said, "Madam, we don't do babies at St. Paul's. Try the Riverside Cleaners." And he hung up. Can you imagine the understanding? Could there be any understanding of grace in a situation like that? None whatever. Is the gift of God for sale at a fee? Is the church the dispenser of grace at will? And is the church the patron of Almighty God? Absolutely not. And so you see, the problem with that woman was she had no understanding and she needed it. Now, perhaps he was a little precipitous in hanging up as he did, but I'll tell you, the next morning we had a scorching sermon on baptism that nobody will ever forget. Okay? Baptism brings you into the covenant people. And from the day you're baptized, you are called with his name. Now, you may be good, bad, or indifferent, but you're called with his name. But you will never inherit the inheritance that goes with that unless there is personal faith enough to sign the check, to respond to God. And you've got to do that. You've got to come to the Lord, respond to his invitation, and yield your life to him. Nobody can do it for you. So you see, that's got to be crystal clear at the very start. Now, what is the consequence of coming into Christ? And remember, baptism is the way into the covenant people. Now, I'm going to describe the community of the faithful as the Apostle Paul sees it here. It won't seem like some of the churches you know. In it, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. What is he saying? When you come into the fellowship of God's people, the other things that in the world divide are left behind. See, the other things that in the world divide are left behind. Now, under the old covenant, those distinctions were absolute. I mean, you were either a Jew or you were not a Jew. You were either a part of the covenant people, in which case you had to be a physical descendant of Abraham, or you were not a part of the covenant people. That's why the New Testament, in addressing Gentiles, says, once you were no people, but now you are God's people, you see? So it was an absolute distinction under the old covenant, but in the new covenant, it is no distinction at all. When a Jew accepts Jesus as their Messiah and signs the check, they become a part of the family of God. When a Gentile accepts Jesus as Savior and signs the check, they become a part of the family of God. And all of that former identity counts for nothing in the church. Do you understand? Nothing whatever. Or it says slave or free. That's another one of the dichotomies that's overcome in the fellowship of God's people. At the time these words were written, roughly 80% of the people in the Roman Empire were technically slaves. Only about 20% actually held citizenship in the Roman Empire. Most people did not. And that was a distinction, an economic distinction. It was a social distinction. It was a distinction everywhere, but not in the church. That distinction was not to count for anything in the church. And that's why Paul writes to Philemon, who was a very wealthy slave owner, and says, Philemon, you must now treat your slave Onesimus as a brother. He too is a Christian. And he said to Onesimus, he didn't say, well, now that you're both Christians, you should let him go free. No, he didn't say that. He said, Onesimus, you go back and you serve your master, but as you serve him, you're serving the Father. You see, a total upsetting of the whole social order. And distinctions of that kind are not acceptable in the Church of the Living God. I want to tell you a point I made yesterday in my sermon on blowing the trumpet in Zion. One of the reasons, or one of the things that was to happen when the trumpets were blown in a certain way, was that all the people were to come together. I've told you that. But they were to come together, listen, as one before the Lord. Now, Israel was divided into 12 tribes, and everybody knew who they were. You came from the tribe of Judah, or the tribe of Dan, or Naphtali, or one of the other tribes. Everybody knew what tribe they belonged to. Not only that, they lived together in tribes. When they were in the wilderness, the tabernacle was set up in the middle of the encampment. There were three tribes on one side. There were three tribes settled on the other side. There were three tribes in the back and three tribes in the front. So you had the 12 tribes have a separate encampment. Even when they came into the land of promise, the promised land was divided by Joshua according to the tribal divisions of the people. And each tribe had its own special place to be. But listen, when the trump of God sounded, then tribalism ceased. And they presented themselves before the Lord simply as His people. Now, look at it today. Let's bring it very much up to date. I belong to the Anglican tribe. That's the name of my tribe. I belong to the Episcopal tribe in the United States. Some of you, how many of you belong to the Presbyterian tribe? Lots of you. Okay. How many of you belong to the Lutheran tribe? How many to the Methodist tribe? How many to the Roman Catholic tribe? How many to the Baptist tribe? How many to an Assemblies of God type church tribe? Okay, some. Well, you see what I mean. The family of God in our day is as divided as it was under the old covenant. Not according to how we were born, but according to what we would call denominational distinctives and divisions. And that's the way the church is presented to us. I mean, we can lament it and we can wish it weren't that way, and indeed I do. But anybody who knows anything about the history of the church will know that there are, in some people's minds, good and sufficient reasons why these divisions came about. But the fact is they are divisions within the one body of Christ. And I know that Jesus doesn't accept it because He prayed that way. He said, Father, I pray not only for these, talking about the disciples, but for all whoever shall believe on Me. Did you know Jesus prayed for you? He prayed for all who would ever believe on Him. And what did He pray? He said, I pray that they may be one, even as I and the Father are one. Why? So that the world will believe. I have become more impressed with the need for visible unity and expressed unity. Doesn't mean we have to do everything the same way. Oh no, you can have immense diversity within the body, but discord, never. Discord is a denial of the one body of Christ. So you see the problem we have. We have our various tribalisms. But I need to tell you, when you stand at the gate of heaven, nobody is going to ask you, are you or were you a Roman Catholic? I mean, nobody. St. Peter won't even remember he was ever one, because he wasn't, okay? It's not going to count in heaven. That's part of what you'll slough off. And good riddance. Good riddance. Let's be glad that eventually we'll be able to lay aside those distinctives and we will simply be God's people. He's our God and we're His people. And that's what unifies us. Okay? Do you understand what I'm saying? Very, very important, people. All right, let's go on. Neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. That's another one. Now notice it doesn't say that there's not a difference between male and female. I mean, there certainly is. Last time I noticed, okay? There is a difference between male and female. What it says is, distinctions based on that difference do not count in the kingdom of God. And when one does come across sexism in the church, it is as obnoxious to God as it is to anybody. More so. Because you see, that distinction does not count for anything so far as God is concerned. It's overcome, don't you see? Let's not reinstate what Jesus, at the cost of His life on the cross, obliterated. That's not all. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. I want to tell you something that impressed me. I have had lots of experience in South Africa, a nation very much in turmoil these days. They had a wonderful, wonderful archbishop in earlier times. They have a good archbishop now. I don't mean to suggest that. But I knew Archbishop Bill Burnett very well, and Ruth and I stayed in their home for several weeks at a time when we were in South Africa. And he sat on the Anglican Consultative Council, which is the highest level within the church. It's made up of archbishops. And a matter arose in New Zealand. New Zealand has an Anglican church in it that's quite large. And the whole matter was the decision they had to create a diocese. Now, dioceses in our church are areas. They're regional. But they wanted to create a diocese that was non-regional, that would simply be for Maori people. Now, the Maoris were the original people in New Zealand. And so the arguments were placed before the Anglican Consultative Council about creating a special diocese just for Maoris. And the whole thing was, we want to preserve the integrity of their identity, okay, and all the rest of it. And they'd done a lot of talking about it. And after they had done some talking about it, Archbishop Bill Burnett said to them, "You do not realize what you're doing. You have given the classic definition of apartheid. What you're doing is creating a division within the body of Christ based on race. That's apartheid. You have given eloquent statement to something you profess to abhor." You see, the fact is, there isn't anything that is to identify us as Christians other than our connection with Jesus Christ and the life of the Holy Spirit within us. Nothing. Nationality, that's not to do it. Nationality has nothing to do with being a Christian. I mean, nothing to do with it. It has nothing to do with economic status. It isn't that Christianity is for the rich or for the poor. That counts for nothing in the body of Christ. Even style of worship, that isn't the key thing. That shouldn't be a matter of division, because the Lord in his worship allows a great variety of means. The opening sentence in the Episcopal Prayer Book is, "It is a most invaluable part of the blessed liberty wherewith Christ has set us free, that in his worship different forms and usages may without offense be allowed." Where did we ever get the idea that everybody had to do everything the same way? Oh no. You see, you can have a great deal of variety within the unity of people who are committed to Jesus Christ. And if you and I ever, at any time, in any place, segregate Christians according to any other quality, race, language, economic status, and one could go on, then we have broken the unity of the body of Christ. And God weeps for his church. Now, continue on. "If you belong to Christ," verse 29, "then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, an heir is a person who has an inheritance coming. Okay? You are heirs according to the promise. Well, what was the promise? Well, God made many promises to Abraham. And to be a member of Christ is to be an heir to those promises. I'm not a descendant of Abraham after the flesh, but I am an heir to all of those covenantal blessings. Why? Because I belong to Jesus Christ. And that makes me an heir, you see. If you're a Christian, there is an inheritance for you. And it's wonderful. Let's go on. Chapter 4. "What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate." Is that not true? A child may own the estate, but while he's a child, he's under somebody else's authority and so forth. "He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by the father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world." Every one of us was born into this world. And there was a time when we didn't know anything about the grace of God, that we didn't know anything about the inheritance. We didn't know anything about faith or trust or belief of the Holy Spirit. Every one of us. We were born into a very secular and a very dark world. We really were. And some of us lived years in that kind of a world before we were illumined by the Holy Spirit and before we came to the light and came to understand and came into the power of the Holy Spirit. And even though we were heirs, we didn't know it. Would it not be possible for me to come to your town and open a bank account for you in your name and put $1 million in it? No, it would not be possible. So let's just imagine the scene, okay? put $1 million in your name in an account, but I forget to tell you about it. Just forget to tell you about it. You could die in abject poverty, not because you are poor, but because you don't know. You don't know that great provisions have been made for you. In many ways, I think that's what the church in America has done. We have inferred that being a Christian is important and wonderful. But sometimes we seem not to tell people how to get in on it. And they don't know. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, then God acted. Listen, God sent His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. All right? God acted in our behalf when there was nothing we could do for ourselves. And He acted through His Son. He sent His Son, born of a woman, as a human being, into this very world of which we are a part. Why? To redeem us, to buy us back. You see, we belong to God anyway by creation. Now we belong to Him by redemption as well. And why did He do that? So that we might receive the full rights of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son. The Spirit of His Son, Spirit of Jesus, if you will, into our hearts. What has He done? He has sent the Spirit of Jesus into our hearts. The Spirit that calls out, Abba, Father. Now, practically everybody here will know that the word Abba is an Aramaism. It's not translated. It's an Aramaic word. It's not a Hebrew word. It's Aramaic. And it's the word that a small child would use about their father. It's not the father isn't a good translation of it because it's much too stiff and much too formal. Maybe the closest we can come in English is daddy. Daddy. It's a word of intimacy. It's a word of endearment. It's the word of a child to its father. And what does it say? It says, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Where? Into our hearts. Into our lives. The Spirit residing within us. And that Spirit is to create in us a sense of relationship to God that is one of great tenderness and intimacy. I wish that we had all the time in the world for every single one of you to describe your view of God. I suspect in a group as large as this, there have got to be people who think of God as perhaps some kind of philosophical first principle out there. Or others think of Him as a rather harsh judge, hurtling about thunderbolts with fire and smoke and earthquake on Mount Sinai. And some would feel a bit of fear before such a God. I mean a scaredy cat kind of fear. Not the fear of the Lord that is right and proper, in which we hold our God in awe, but a real fright before Him. Some will think because of a bad relationship to their father that they could never please Him ever. And so He's always after them. I'm sure that in this group there are people who think that He's not happy with you. And He may not be. That's possible too. But that He's never happy, and He never could be. And that's wrong. So you see, what is the Spirit to do? We've received the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Why? So that we might cry out instinctively, Abba, Abba, Daddy. Imagine it. There are all kinds of people who want to put God way out there someplace. Or way up in heaven. Why, the whole story of the Bible is how God has drawn nigh to us. The God who inhabits eternity came down below the line and entered into the world and universe of our experience in the person of His Son, God incarnate. And what was one of His names? Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. But even that isn't the end of the story. He chose to dwell not in church buildings, but in our lives. through the Holy Spirit. So that is God within us. You see, God out there became God with us, becomes God in us. And why does he do that? Because he wants us to know we're his family. He's given us that family identity. Some of you have heard me say that years ago, I don't even remember where I got it. It was so many years ago. I learned something that I say every day of my life. I'm sure I would say it within the first 15 minutes I'm awake in the morning, usually before I even get out of bed. It just pops in my head because I've done it so long. It's not really a creed and it's not a prayer. It's an affirmation somehow. I say something like this. I accept God the Father as my Father. I accept God the Son as my Savior. I accept God the Holy Spirit as my strengthener. I accept the Word of God as my guide. I accept the people of God as my people. Why? Because we're members one of another. We're in the same family. Anybody who has God as their Father and Jesus as their Savior is my brother or my sister. I can't cut them out because I don't like the way they comb their hair. I can't cut them out because I think they do things in a funny way. If God has accepted them, brothers and sisters, I better. Now, sometimes children don't get along very well in a family. Have you noticed that? And I've come to think that the human family on earth is a crucible in which we are to learn how to love one another. And we have to learn it. It doesn't come naturally. We really have to learn it. We have to learn to respect genuine differences. And God deliver us from that tremendous need some people have. And I had it at one time, but I think God really has delivered me of it. The need to have everyone conform to their standard. I don't have that need anymore. I have a tremendous need to make as crystal clear as I can what standard God has set for us and call people to it. But that's the end of it. I mean, if you don't choose to come to it, I don't cut you off. I just pray harder. He has given the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I don't know how you feel about God. Is it one of deep, personal intimacy? Is it one of a Father who loves you beyond your belief? Or as we read in the 149th Psalm, a God who says, listen, I delight myself in you. I'm a proud papa. That's the kind of a God I am. And this is the way that passage ends. So, this is it. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. Is there a difference between a slave and a son? You bet there is. All the difference in the world. No longer a slave. And yet, there are people who are Christians who relate to God as though he were a taskmaster with a whip in his hand. And they have the feeling that they're slaves. Oh, dear people, let the Spirit of God take that feeling out of you and replace it with a sense of identity as a son or a daughter of our God. Welcomed in his house. Always welcome in his house. So you are no longer a slave but a son. And here's the consequence of that. And since you are a son, God has made you also, what? An heir. What's an heir? Somebody who is entitled to an inheritance. Okay? Somebody who is entitled to an inheritance. Every Christian is entitled to an inheritance. All right. So much for the fact that we have an inheritance for us. I want us to look at a few of the aspects of an inheritance and what is involved in it. Turn to Ephesians, if you will. Chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Just two verses, and here I have to say I don't like the NIV. I need to have somebody that has a Revised Standard Version. Who has a Revised Standard Version in a loud voice? Okay, right over here, this gentleman on the aisle. Would you read for us slowly verse 13 and 14 of the first chapter? And rather than try to follow along in your Bible for a moment, this time just listen to him. All right?
In him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, receiveth with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory.
All right, I'm going to explain that in this way. We've already heard that one of the things God has given to us is his spirit within us, all right, to bear witness to our spirits that we belong to his family. What this says is, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, then it puts a period. And it's not true as it stands. What it says is, you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. No, it's not that. What they've done is divided into two sentences something that God put together. The RSV and virtually all other translations have preserved it. This has destroyed it. What that says is, and you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, your salvation, and believed it. You see, you're not included in Christ just by hearing the word. You can hear it all day, and that doesn't do anything for you. It's not simply hearing the word, it's believing it. I'm thinking of a place in Hebrews chapter 4, I believe it is, where it says that the Jews heard the word of the Lord, but it did them no good. And the reason is because it was not mixed with faith in the hearers. They heard it all right, but it didn't issue in belief. So you see, you and I were included in Christ when we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believed it. And then he goes on to say, and you were marked in him with a seal of the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has sealed us, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. What we're being told is the Holy Spirit is given to all believers, and that is God's down payment or deposit. What is a down payment? Somebody tell me what a down payment is on something. It's a partial payment. It keeps it for you. Yeah, the word earnest is, I think, the word that's used in the King James Version. It's kind of an old-fashioned word, but it's true. Yes, it's a portion of it is given to you. Now, I just want to suggest to you, if the Holy Spirit is the down payment, I mean the partial fulfillment, have you any idea what the total fulfillment must be like? The Holy Spirit is the down payment, and every Christian has the Holy Spirit within them. Every Christian. And that's just the down payment. What does it do? It guarantees, listen, our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. It says, even though it may be some time before we come into the fullness of the inheritance, it is there in our name, and we've got a deposit on it. Have you got it? You didn't miss it, did you? Don't miss it. Turn over a couple of pages to the right. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Five or six pages to the right. Colossians 1, verse 10. I've made a special study of the prayers of the Apostle Paul because I'm so impressed with them. They really minister to me. I'd like to know what was it he prayed for when he prayed for his people, because I have a congregation that I pray for every day. And I have found much instruction from the prayers of Paul as he prayed for these people to whom he wrote at Colossae. And this is what he says, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. It's one of the things he prayed for his congregation. So I've sort of taken that up from the Apostle Paul. And I come to the Lord God every morning. I said, Lord, I pray for my people. I pray for every one of them. I pray for the men who are so beset by problems of business that this day it'll be hard for you even to find time to think about you. I pray for young mothers who are beset by diapers and taking care of children and all the rest of it, and they may have a problem finding some time to give to you today. I pray for the young people who may be heedless at this point in their life and may not really know what it's all about. And I pray, Lord, that they may learn to live a life worthy of you. We're called with his name from the day we were baptized. But sometimes we don't give a very good picture of what it's like. I saw a cartoon in a magazine. It was in the, it's a Christian magazine. And it was a wife talking to her husband, who was a priest, obviously. And she said to him, apparently this was after church, and they were home. And she said to her husband, she said, "Dear, let's have a complete switch today. All right? You be grouchy at church and nice at home." I laughed at that too. My wife smiled and looked at me. All right. May live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. What a prayer. Might live a life worthy of the Lord, might please him in every way, might grow in the knowledge of the Lord, and might be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Isn't that wonderful? What a prayer. So that we may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints? A life worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, giving thanks to the Father. Those are the characteristics that he asked for in those who already have an inheritance. And they are qualified by the Lord to receive that inheritance. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That speaks to me, people. I mean, that really speaks to me. There's another matter about inheritance in this little epistle in chapter 3, verse 22. It has to do with relationships. And I like this one, too. My son has just taken a new job and with an energy incorporation in Greenwich, Connecticut. And we sat down and had a little talk about this passage. Verse 22, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you, and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord." Isn't that something? You know, a lot of people kind of spruce up when the boss is around, okay? He says, don't do that. Don't do that. Work for your employer with all of your heart, with all of your mind, not with just when he's looking at you, but do it as unto the Lord. You know what will transform housework? Do it unto the Lord. What will transform even a fairly tiresome job? If we do what God has placed before us as unto him in everything. And then he goes on to expand. For whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. Remember, I told you, and I think it was maybe last week, we sang a little song that was one of the verses I set to music for my kids. You remember we sang it? For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Matthew 18:20. All right? Over the years when my children were small, I taught them hundreds and hundreds of verses and wrote little songs to go with them. And here's one. For whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. And sing it with me. For whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. For whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. All right, a little music in the middle of the tape. That's not copywritten, so there's no problem with it, okay? For whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. How that would transform us if we would believe that about our daily work. You don't have to be doing, quote, Christian work in order to be serving God. You're serving God when you're washing the dishes, if your attitude is to serve Him, okay? You're serving God when you're working around the house, or whether you're working at a desk, or whatever you're doing. And if you can't do it as unto the Lord, quit your job. If there's something about your job that you know you cannot do as unto the Lord, you ought not to be doing it. But if there's nothing like that, then do it as unto the Lord and not unto men. And it changes our attitude. Do you see? Okay. At one other. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. We're still looking at some descriptions of what that inheritance is. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance, listen, that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. All right, it's done two things for us. He's given us a living hope. Christians ought to be the most positive people on the face of the earth. Doesn't matter what the circumstances of life are like, we need to be positive because we know who's in charge ultimately. And there is guaranteed for us a victory in the end. Into a living hope and into an inheritance that can never perish. The thing I'm talking about, you will not lose with a stock crash. The thing I'm talking about, you will not lose even if health departs from your body. It will never perish. It will never fade. And it will never spoil. God is keeping it for you. We've learned a lot of things about that inheritance today. But there are a few restrictions. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Quite a list, isn't it? But I want to encourage you by reading on. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. So I wouldn't want you to think, after reading this Chamber of Horrors, that if anything of that is descriptive of you at any point in your life, that suddenly you're washed out of an inheritance. No, that's not the case. God came to save sinners. That's the good news. He died for people like that, and people such as we were. But don't be deceived by it. Because you live at an age and a time when society, and sometimes even the church, would try to retrain your understanding of these things and make dark as though it were light, and call evil as though it were good, and call sickness as though it were health. And people, don't you be deceived by that. Our world is filled with the sexually immoral, and it's glorified. You can't turn on the television without seeing it glorified. You watch the stories. And the whole thing is one immoral act after another, presented as though it's completely acceptable. Don't be deceived. God's standards are not man's standards. And in that way lay death. Doesn't matter who does it. Doesn't matter how it's dressed up in fine homes in Dallas or some of those television programs that are grossly immoral and passed off as, this is the life, people. This is the life. Don't you believe it? It's not the life. And the end of that is misery and loneliness and emptiness. And there's no satisfaction in that road. Or idolaters. Idolaters. That's people who put something ahead of God. That doesn't mean that we worship little tin gods or little stone idols in our house someplace. It means that we put something ahead of the Lord. All kinds of people can do that sort of thing. Any one of us easily can do that and sometimes do. Nor adulterous. I think, you know, the Bible is very realistic. It doesn't really dwell in an obsessive way upon sex. It's only that sex is a problem for most people at some point in their life, sometimes throughout their life. It is a major problem, and God knows that. Learning how to control sexual instinct and desire is not something that is easily acquired, particularly in our day, because everything would encourage a person simply to abandon themselves fully and completely. If it feels good, that's all the criterion that's necessary. And people, that is a lie. And it forges terrible bondage on people. And I'm on the other side of this thing, and I see these people, and they are broken. They aren't liberated. They are cast down. They're not exalted. Their lives are shattered and exploited. And yet we live in a world that would sell us that lie. Nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. Some people say, well, that's old-fashioned. I mean, who believes that today? I do. I don't think homosexuality is the worst of all sins, but sin it is. It is not God's intention for the human race. Anybody with an eye can see that. It was not God's intention. And one of the meanings of the word sin, or one of the words that are translated sin in the New Testament, is hamartia, which means a missing of the mark. You don't have to do anything to sin. Just failing to be the best husband I can be is a sin in God's sight. I haven't done anything. It's just not doing. To be less than God intends us to be is, in some sense, a culpability in His sight. It really is. Now, all kinds of people these days are caught up in homosexuality and have been sometimes for years. And it has seemed to them as though this is the most natural thing in the world. It might have pricked their conscience a little bit at the beginning, but you can always silence the voice of conscience. Haven't you discovered that? Easily you can silence the voice of conscience. If you go against it enough times, it will cease to speak. And the Bible calls that the searing of the conscience, or the hardening of the heart. And you really can talk yourself into believing that this is right and this is honorable. And all kinds of people have gone for that lie. Remember, Satan is described as a liar and the father of lies. And a lie is something that's passed off as though it were true. And Satan is also called a deceiver. But a person who's deceived don't think they're deceived. That's what deception is. Have you any idea how deceived our world is on these issues? God's not deceived on them. I don't believe anybody moving according to the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit is deceived on these matters. Anybody instructed in the Word of God is not deceived on these matters. If you want to reconstruct the Word, if you want to cast out what doesn't fit in with your lifestyle, you can do it. But even then, I think somewhere in the deep recesses of the heart, God is saying, you know better. Nor thieves, nor greedy. Tremendous compulsion to acquire. Tremendous compulsion to acquire. As though the meaning of life is to get more and more. And this is what the apostle says. Get rid of this, he said, because such people do not inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed and you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What a change. People, you and I can't bring those things into the kingdom with us. If that's what our life consists of here, I suspect it'll be pretty lonely in the next life. I mean, would you hate to leave what you've got to gain something greater? It's like a child addicted to a certain toy, not knowing that there are much greater things if they could let go of it and move on to maturity. Like people who are frozen at a certain level of development. Okay? I think the last passage I'll look at is in James, the second chapter and the fifth verse. This echoes something we've already touched, but it makes a very beautiful point. James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers. Listen, my dear brothers. Permit me to add, and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? That's the way I want to leave it. Listen, my brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? It's the people who are rich in faith that gain the inheritance. And to inherit the kingdom, he promised to those who love him. Lord, I love you today. I do love you today. And I want to love you above everything. I want you to be my magnificent obsession. I want to please you in all things, not to impress anybody, really not to gain a prize, but simply out of love. I want to worship you in a way that would gladden your heart. And I want to work for you as long as you give me breath. And Lord, that's what I pray for my brothers and sisters here today. That inheritance you have kept for us that will never be spoiled or lost or decay. Oh Lord, may nobody here miss it. We sign the check with our own name and we commit ourselves to you, Lord. And we do this out of obedience and with thanksgiving at a grace that has reached down and taken the likes of us and brought us into your family. For this, O God, we give you praise and thanksgiving, now and forever, through Jesus. Amen.